Tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We got through verse 1, and there you go. And I have some handouts I want to give to you in a little bit here. And yeah, could you, John? That would be great. And don't let the chart overwhelm you. This point, don't get too into it right now because we're going to be looking at a little later. There's more information on there than we will actually be covering tonight. But while John's handing that out, I'm going to go ahead and read Revelation 3, 7 to 13. We're studying the church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Last week we covered verse 7, looking closely at the description of Jesus as holy and true, and the one who holds the key of David. And Philadelphia means brotherly love, and or friendship, brotherly love or brotherly friendship. And it's located here on our map, and here's our map up here. Philadelphia, just 25 miles southeast of Sardis, and just north of Laodicea. And here's a slide of Philadelphia today. Its modern name is Alasihr. I have to get the her in there. Alasihr, which is really more in the foreground. The low, dark hill there in the center of the picture is actually the area of the ancient city. And here's a closer view of that. And so the city, the modern city there, is in the foreground. And we have been learning here about the address to the seven churches having four levels of application. And it's to be understood as spoken, written locally to each of the seven churches in John's day, but it's also to be taken personally. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then it includes all the churches during the church age, because he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And then finally, there's a prophetic application, which has to do with the unfolding of church history and how each of the churches and how they line up just happen to match up with the dominant trait of that church in that period of history. And if the churches were listed in any other order, this wouldn't work, which is really fascinating to me. Now, there is this in this prophetic application, we find that the dominant trait of the Church of Ephesus was this, was the apostolic age up until about 120 AD. The Church of Smyrna, the dominant trait was the suffering and the persecution that church went through to about 315, when the church then became the official state religion of Rome. And then the church actually entered into a different relationship with the state. Up to this time, the state had been persecuting the church. But now the church joins the state, and Pergamos means mixed marriage. And so the church then takes on a new role. And this goes on until about 590 AD, between 315 and 590 AD, when the first pope, Pope Gregory the First, came into power. Actually, he helped Emperor Justinian, who was a Roman emperor that wasn't a very strong ruler, and the pope here sort of rescued him, and he came in and helped this emperor out. And so the pope then takes on this authority by doing that, and we have what really ushers into the age of the what is called the papal period, where popery comes in big, and up until 1517 AD. Yes, sir. Oh, thanks, Rick. Somebody with a Ford Taurus left their lights on. Ford Taurus. Now, it might not be, there are people in the back too, so it might be them. Yeah, the people.
Oh, that's us.
Oh, okay. Okay. Were the heads bobbling still? Okay. Thanks, Rick. So from this, the state of the church here was basically, it just sort of went downhill as the popes became more and more powerful. The Emperor of Rome eventually lost his power and the popes took over until about 1517, when the Reformation was birthed under Martin Luther. And yet, even after, as the Reformation was birthed, we find the church really take a quick fall as they began to turn away from the inspiration of Scripture, the supernatural element of Scripture, and looking at the Bible more as a document rather than as the living and active Word of God. And the church then went into a period of dead orthodoxy, and that's what we see here. During the period of 1517 to 1730, in fact, it actually goes on, but in 1730, a new event took place, and it was really the known as the First Great Awakening, and the church then moved out into evangelizing the world as never before, especially as the New World was discovered, and as the colonies began to develop, Europe, especially England, and some of the other countries, Spain and Portugal, began to move out and evangelize and bring do missionary outreaches to the pagan world there in Africa and in South America and the Americas over here. And that went on to about 1900, and when the church became sort of fat and sassy. The church became rich and increased with goods, and as a result, the church didn't really need the Lord anymore, because why do we need him if we have everything? And it became known as a lukewarm church, and that's what we are dealing with today, the lukewarm church up to the present. Now, when we look at this, we find that going back to the Church of Philadelphia, where are we? Philadelphia. During that period of time, with the Great Awakening, there were the missionary movements. In fact, the Protestant missionary movement was founded by William Carey, who lived between 1761 and 1834. They went all over the world. William Carey, in fact, went to India. And mission outreaches took place in India, as I mentioned earlier, Africa, in the Americas. It was already going full force. But when we look at Philadelphia, we see how this fits the central message of the Philadelphia Church, in that the key of David will unlock a door of great opportunity for the kingdom of God to forcefully advance against the kingdom of Satan. But with the advancement of the this kingdom, also at the same time, and we were just praying about Europe here in our prayer group that we meet before the church service. Europe was also pushing a socialistic agenda around the world, secular humanism, trying to usher in new ideologies. In fact, Europe was very powerful in influencing the world in moving towards such things as communism and Nazism, and eventually in the Americas, especially down the south, the progressive social church within the Roman Catholic Church, as they moved into to bring a social gospel to the peoples in Central and South America. And as the church was doing this, it was becoming dulled to the things of God. And it was also increasing with wealth, the Industrial Revolution and all. And it turned from God, and as a result, we find this shift of the church toward a lukewarm position. Now, when we look at these last four churches, we find something interesting, that in each one of them there's an explicit reference to the second coming of Jesus. And so, rather than seeing each of these last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, as ending in, as you see up here, they actually, those churches are carried over into the end times. We see still today the Church of Thyatira, and it being active throughout the world as through the Roman Catholic Church. We still see the Protestant Church active today throughout the world, and as well as the missionary churches that are still doing missionary outreaches. We see the lukewarm church. We see all four of these churches active today, right before us. That and which one of these is most dominant? Well, I believe it's the Laodicean church that is most dominant of the churches, because the church is not really as effective as it should be in taking for the gospel. Now, the commendation that we read about in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, and look in our Bibles now. Did everybody get a handout of this chart? Anybody not get one? Because if you didn't, okay, we have about four that didn't, John. One back there, and then three over here. Yeah. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, Jesus says this to every church: I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. He sees right through us. He knows the works that we are doing. Remember, this is not just addressed to the Church of Philadelphia. It's addressed to anybody who has an ear. And we all have ears. So this is addressed to you. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, back in verse 7, Jesus says this. He says that he has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. And this verse here, back in verse 7, is taken from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, which we looked at last week. And Jesus quotes this verse as pointing to himself. He is the one who holds the key of David. He holds the key of David, and that unlocks the door. Now, I have a question for you. And we touched on this last week, and now we're sort of moving on into the rest of the chapter. What door does this key unlock? Some believe it opens a door of opportunity to serve. In fact, if you read commentaries, one of the most common things that you will see in a commentary in Revelation on this verse is that the open door has to do with the open door of opportunity to serve. But I want you to think with me for a moment about this. So we need to really see. This does not fit the context of the passage. It doesn't. Jesus did not say he has the key of opportunity. Is that what he said, the key of opportunity? Think with me. That is reading into it, isn't it? But rather, he has the key of David. Now we're given some information here that he wants us to work with. And so we need to understand, what does it mean by key? What does Jesus mean by key and David? And last week we looked at the fact that the key is a symbol of authority and power. Obviously, it represents power and authority. And then we realize, as we look at King David, he symbolizes what? It would have to be having to do with the Messianic kingdom. If you ask a Jew about David, what is it about David that's important? Well, he represents the ideal of the kingdom that is to come. In fact, the son of David that is to come will usher in this kingdom. So we have an interesting picture developing here right before our eyes. So what is the power and authority that he is using? What is that power and authority? The key gives Jesus the authority to do this, to unlock, I believe, and we talked about this last week, the door to the gates of hell that usurp planet Earth. To usurp means to seize another place, authority, or possession wrongfully. Now think with me. Jesus has this key, and it's going to unlock a door. And why would he need a key to unlock a door unless there's something, you know, there's something that is keeping him going through? Well, why would he even need a lock, and why would he even need a key if everything was so running so well? He needs a key because a usurper has moved in to God's territory and taken it over. And I can take you all the way back to Genesis 3 and show you who that usurper is. As the serpent, Satan, took man's right away, Adam and Eve's, their right to take dominion over the earth and rule, and Satan instead became ruler over them because they gave him the authority, right? And so when Satan moved in, where did he go? He moved out, right? Was he hanging around the garden anymore? Was he walking in the cool of the evening, as it says in Genesis 2, communing and interacting with them? No, he wasn't anymore, was he? And so the shift took place, and Satan sets up his authority here upon this earth, and it's been a problem ever since. Satan wrongfully took possession of planet Earth, and guess who's going to take it back? And Jesus has the key that will open the door, and he will drive out the forces of evil that have invaded planet Earth. The gates of hell are locked to keep out the kingdom of God. But Jesus has the key that unlocks that door, and Jesus will replace Satan's kingdom of darkness with his kingdom. And after all, isn't that what the book of Revelation is about? Now, as we think about this, and we think about the key of David, the context is, in the bigger picture, has to do with Jesus being unveiled as king in majesty to take back that which was taken away from him. That's why we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And isn't that great? I mean, aren't you looking forward to that day when that happens? But until that happens, Satan is the prince of this world. He is ruling over the kingdoms. And that's just the way it is. The book of Revelation deals with this problem. So the key of David gives Jesus the power and the authority to replace the kingdoms of this world that are in rebellion against him. Now in the meantime, Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 19 of chapter 16, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so Christians are given the power to bind the authorities and powers of darkness that come against the church. You are given that authority by God's word right here. And he has given you the keys to do battle against the powers of darkness until he comes back to establish his kingdom. And so Christians are given an open door to battle against the adversaries who resist the gospel. That is probably what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 16:9. Where he writes, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." You see, Paul was out on his mission trip. He was out evangelizing in Asia. His way was blocked to go south, so he ended up going to Macedonia. And the context here is that he was able to go because there was a door that was open to him. And then he mentions there are many adversaries, and we are to take authority over those adversaries by using the power that God has given to us to pray in the Spirit, to pray upon all occasions, to come against these authorities that would try to stop the advancement of his kingdom in this world. And that's really what's going on in this passage. So the door of opportunity isn't so much the door of opportunity to serve. He's not opening the door of opportunity to serve. Rather, it has to do with the door of opportunity to advance the gospel and to go through those gates of hell to establish his kingdom. Now, having said that, I want to say this, that we don't establish his kingdom on earth. There's a mistake today, and it's pretty widespread that in the church that teaches that we, the church, will establish God's kingdom on earth by going forth through that door and converting everybody to Christ. And when we get to that point, this is a big one, as we can bring the gospel into all the world, then Jesus will come back. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. It isn't up to us to usher in the kingdom. That's up to God. As we will learn as we move here in through this letter, this message to the Church of Philadelphia really helps clear up that problem, as we will see in a moment. We'll come back to that. Now, there is another reason for Jesus saying, "I have set before you an open door and no one can shut." And I believe it has to do with the deliverance of Christians from the coming hour of trial, it says in verse 10, look at verse 10, that is to come upon the whole earth, Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, this is a reference to the tribulation, and tribulation period, which is described in chapter 6-19. I handed you a chart, and it has in the upper left-hand corner there the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole earth, Revelation 3:10. And I just sort of want to, don't get into your chart there. I gave it to you so you can have it so you don't write it down. I want your attention up here so you can see how this chart works. Now, first of all, it's real simple, real basic. The hour of trial that is to come upon the whole earth concerns a conflict between Israel and the nations. You cannot read the book of Revelation without getting that, unless you spiritualize the passages to mean something other than Israel. That's what the hour of trial that is to come upon the earth is addressing. It concerns a conflict between Israel and the nations. Revelation chapter 12. The whole thing is about a conflict between Satan, the nations, and Israel. Now, Daniel 9:27 is a key verse to help us understand the duration of this hour of trial that is to come. Now, the word hour obviously is a metaphor for a period of time, but Daniel 9 verse 27 tells us this. It says, he, that is the Antichrist or the prince that is to come, will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7 or for 7 years. So this guy's going to come along and he's going to confirm a covenant with for a period of 7 years with many. And Israel is a part of this covenant. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And then it goes on to say he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. What that means is he will set up an idol in the temple, and that will cause abomination before God. And so this is really what we're talking about. So a revived Roman ruler, this fella who comes along, who will confirm a covenant with many. We know from verse 26, the people that he comes out of will be Rome, and he will confirm a 7-year covenant, and that 7-year period is the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. It's divided into two 3.5-year periods, and the Roman ruler then breaks this covenant in the middle. So there's that 7-year period that we're looking at here. And this is to be correlated or connected to the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. Now, Jesus will open the door for his church to keep you from this hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. And the question would be, what is this door that he's opening? You see, he's opening this door, and I would like to relate it back to Noah. You know how Noah and his ark, he had evangelized the people around him to warn them of coming judgment, and he said, look at come on in, here's an ark to save you, and the door is open for you to come in. And so they were given a door of opportunity to go, as it were, into the ark to be saved from the judgment that would come by water. And there was a point in time when that period ended, and the door was shut, and nobody else could get in. God gave a warning to the world through Noah, and the door of the ark was kept open until it was too late. When we get to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we see another door. After these things, John writes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here! And so we have another door here. This door that is open will be, I believe, this is a reference to the rapture, when the trump of God is sounded, and we will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. This is something that is going to be coming, I think it's very soon. But once again, we have a door standing open, and this is a door that is opened for us to go through when the trumpet call is given and Jesus gives a great shout, or the shout of the voice of the archangel that comes. We will go through that door to be with him. And so the door, it's not only a door that Jesus will come through from one side to usher in his kingdom, to move aside the kingdoms of this world, but it is also a door that will open for us to go out to meet him before he does that. Do you see that? So the door has to do not with a door of opportunity so much to serve around us and our various gifts of the Spirit and so on, but it really has to do with the bigger picture of God's kingdom and the struggle that is going on in this world. He has given us the keys to go through that door to battle and to fight, and there's going to come a time when he's going to give us a great shout, and we're going to go through that door to meet him in the air and be with him forever. We now come to the works of Philadelphia. Jesus says, I know your works, verse 8, for you have little strength, that would be your little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This church has little strength. I have a question for you. What does that mean, little strength? There are a couple of views on this. One view is that it means that this church is spiritually weak. You have little power. Another view is that it simply means they are small in numbers. Now, some, like Donald Gray Barnhouse, see this as referring to having little spiritual power, since the Greek word here for strength is dunamis. And remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says to them, I will go wait for me and until I send you dunamis power, which you will be given to then take the gospel to be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the earth. Well, that had to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so some, like Donald Gray Barnhouse, believe that this is a reference to spiritual power, since the Greek word here for strength is dunamis. Now, Pastor Chuck thinks little strength here points to a numerically small church that does not have a very big impact upon the world around them. And Pastor Chuck pointed to, for example, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. You know, when you look around, it's a pretty big church. A lot of people attend there, but compared to the rest of the population of Orange County, it's really pretty small in size and having really very little impact. The Board of Supervisors doesn't really have much impact by Calvary Costa Mesa, neither do most of the mayors and the city councils. Are they impacted much by Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa? There isn't really much impact there. You have little strength. You have little influence. And, of course, that was the problem of the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia did not have much influence upon the Romans in the city or the Jews that lived in that city. We know that. It wasn't a very strong church. So then what does little strength really refer to? Is it spiritual weakness or small in numbers? And I would like to remove the word spiritual and suggest, rather than it having to do with spiritual weakness, that this church is not only small in number, but has little strength influencing the world system. And I think Pastor Chuck really has the idea here, because when we remove the word spiritual, they have little spiritual strength. That's not the what's going on here. We actually find out that this church is actually strong spiritually, strong. Jesus had nothing against them. There was no rebuke against this church. This is of the seven churches, this is one of the two seven churches that Jesus has a good relationship with. And so it doesn't really refer to spiritual weakness as much as it does to the their influence upon the world system. And that may be what Paul meant here when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, it's almost a compliment that you have little strength. You see, when you look at it from that point of view, it's not that they were weak spiritually. I would say that Sardis was weak spiritually. The Church of Sardis. What was their problem? They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. They had no spiritual life. They were spiritually dead. But Philadelphia, I believe they were spiritually strong, but they had little influence, little impact on the world around them. And if you look at the church today, isn't that what we see? There's 2 billion so-called Christians in the world today. What kind of impact are they having on the world? A positive impact? Are all the bars closed down and pornography on the internet gone? And do we see violence removed in so-called Christian countries? Like America is considered a Christian. You don't see that, do you? So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the remnant or the true Christians, those who are truly, truly believers. They are a minority within each of the churches, each of the seven churches. And Philadelphia was no exception. Yeah, the majority of them were probably true believers in Christ, but they didn't have a whole lot of impact upon the world around them, just like the church today. Now, the church can be spiritually strong, but not have an impact upon the world around them, and the world knows nothing about spiritual things of God, as we see in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But then Paul also writes about what God thinks of those with little strength. The man without the Spirit doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, but he says this: but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so he chose you and me with the Spirit. We have the Spirit. We're able to discern the things of the Lord. And he considers us weak, as we read earlier. Not too many of you are considered noble or considered in big positions within your communities. But rather, he's going to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so, aren't you glad? Or does that make you sad that you fit into that category, that you're weak? I don't want to be in that group. I want to be strong. That's what the world likes. The world likes strength. The world likes the best looking. The world likes the best voice, the best talent, the most intelligent. That's what the world likes. But God didn't choose that. He decided to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise, to show them that he will make himself strong through those who are weak. Now, the Church of Philadelphia does not have a strong impact upon the world, but they do have power that comes from faith to stand firm against the opposition. So we may not have a big influence, but we have faith to stand against those things that oppose God. And maybe that's what Jesus meant here. Look back in your Bibles, Revelation 3, verse 8, which reads, "You have kept my word." You have little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. The ability to keep God's word can only come from the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Now, if you had little strength, how can you keep his word? But you have kept my word and have not denied my name. According to Acts 1:8, which we touched on earlier, power comes from the Holy Spirit and, of course, by faith, right? Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 12, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's not surprising to hear Jesus tell them, you have kept my word and not denied my name. So Jesus wants you to recognize that you are poor in spirit. Isn't that what he said? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isn't that the first of the Beatitudes? And the idea there behind the poor in spirit is that I am emptied of myself. I fall short. I acknowledge that I don't measure up. I'm empty and I need to be filled. And so the rest of the Beatitudes then address being filled. And he promises through the Beatitudes that you will be filled, but you first need to be poor in spirit. You need to recognize that you're empty and you don't have strength apart from him. And where do we get our strength? Right here, from God's word. As we study his word, as we understand it, and as we meditate on his word, Joshua 1:8 says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. Fill your hearts up and your minds up with your word, with his word. And as you do that, you will become strong. And it is promised there that you will become prosperous and successful. Prosperous and successful. Do you want to be prosperous and successful? Acknowledge in humility before the Lord that you're weak and you can't do it by yourself and you need his help. And that every day. Every day. Not just on the days that you feel like, oh, I feel weak today. I need your help. You know, the days that you need him most is when you get up feeling, oh, I feel macho today. I can take on anything. That's the day you need him most. Because when you are strong, then he can't work with you. Oh, I've got this down. I've got this one down. Lord, I don't really need your help today. I'll take care of this myself. And watch what happens. And has anybody ever done that before? I've done that a number of times, thinking that, man, I got this nailed, I've got it down, everything, and I went right in there and fell flat on my face. And you know, praise God for that, because that's what he wants. He wants you to understand, Jesus said this, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, so you need to abide in me. What does that mean? That means to stay close to him continually, have him there all the time. And finally, Jesus says here in verse 8, you have not denied my name. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before the Father. So you have not denied my name. So they had little strength, they kept his word, and they have not denied his name. And so the question would be, this church, is it a powerful church? I would say it is. And it's had this on the world around them, and that's going to be the way it is until Jesus comes back. That's just the way it is. And we need to really understand that. Otherwise, our theology about missions and about taking the gospel to all the world, it gets all fouled up. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. These Jews may be physical Jews born of the seed of Abraham, but as far as Jesus is concerned, they have no part of him. That's what's going on here. The first problem within the church, the early church, where they actually had, did you know the first council meeting of the early church? You can read about in Acts 15, Acts chapter 15. Verse 1 tells us what their problem was. There were actually Jews that were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. And that was a huge dilemma. And the church needed to tackle that one right away. Well, this was a problem in the early church, this teaching that in order to be saved, that you must be circumcised. And this was, Paul ran into this over and over again as he was going from synagogue to synagogue. In fact, in Galatians, the book of Galatians, you can read all about that conflict. They're called Judaizers, and they would follow Paul around and make trouble for him wherever he went, and they were pushing this idea that, well, you can't be a Christian unless you are circumcised. It would be today the same as saying, well, you can't really be saved unless you are baptized. And there are churches that teach that today. It's the same thing. Well, if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Well, that's just substitute the word circumcision. And you know what Paul has to say about that? In Galatians chapter 1, I think it's in verse 7, he says, if anybody bring to you any other gospel, and then he says this, let him be eternally damned. It's in verse 8. Even if an angel, we or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema, eternally condemned. And he was addressing the issue of these Judaizers. And here Jesus is saying to the church of Philadelphia, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And so these Judaizers, these so-called Jews, and they were Jews of the flesh, but in their hearts they were not. And God will have nothing to do with them. And he's going to make them come and acknowledge that Jesus has loved those who seek the Lord by faith through grace. For it is by grace through faith that we are saved. And it's not by works, not of yourself. It's nothing that you can do, that you can add to what Jesus has already done. And this is really what is going on here. Now, Jesus did confront the Jews of his day. There were many Jews there of his day that confronted him and questioned him and his authority. We read in John chapter 8:44, Jesus speaking to these Jews that were attacking him, you belong to your father, he says to them, your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. And so these Jews who were really against God in his plan to establish his kingdom by grace through faith. Now, having said that about the Jews are the apple of God's eye, as we read in Zechariah 2, verse 8. And the attack by the Jews of the Church of Jesus Christ displeases God. But that doesn't mean God has rejected them. And this is a mistake that the early church made. The early church, in fact, became so angered against the Jewish community that they began to call for synagogue burning. In fact, Martin Luther was one of those. Not in the early years of his ministry, but in the latter part of his ministry, he called for the burning of Jewish synagogues. And this is a mistake, because this is one of those verses that they use to actually come against the Jewish community, calling them a synagogue of Satan and all, And after all, we're against Satan, and Satan's the enemy, so let's take him out. The Nazis, in fact, justified their attack against the Jews using verses like this. And we need to understand that God has not, he's not against the Jews. He loves the Jews. Romans chapter 11 makes it very clear that a blindness in part has come upon the nation Israel and will continue until the full number of Gentiles have come in. That would be the church, Gentile church. And then all Israel will be saved. So he's not done with the nation Israel. And there's a teaching going on, and Hank Hanegraaff is part of this, coming against those that would take this position that God has any plan, any further plan for the nation Israel. I've heard him say it. In fact, I saw a debate between Hank Hanegraaff and what's the fellow's name? Baptist preacher from Oklahoma. I saw a debate between those two. In fact, it's being played right now in the John Ankerberg show. If you get that on Daystar, you might check it out. It should be tonight, in fact, I think about 10 o'clock. But they're debating over this issue, over whether Israel, the book of Revelation was fulfilled before 70 AD, or it's yet to be fulfilled. And the whole issue there centers around whether Israel fits into God's overall plan. I'll remember his name in a second. It'll come back to me, I'm sure, as I'm talking about this. But okay. Now, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And this verse is an obvious reference to the end time tribulation period, since it involves the whole world. The whole world will be tested. This has never happened in history. Jesus tells the Philadelphians that they will be kept from the tribulation period. Now, I want your attention up here. Does this mean removed or immune? Removed, taken out of, or immune? In other words, they would be protected through it while still here on earth, much like the 144,000 are protected during the tribulation period. Now, according to Dr. John Wolford, the Greek word for from, now look in verse 10, it says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. The Greek word for from is ek, or out of, which implies removal. It's not immune or to go through, but to be pulled out of. This is very important. That's why I'm spending a little time on this. You will be kept from or pulled out of the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth. In other words, the Philadelphia church will be pulled out of the world and kept safe from the, now notice, the hour and the temptation. That's the article the that is used before each of these words, pulled, kept out of the hour and the temptation or the trial. The Greek article here is being used to bring specificity. And it will come upon the whole earth, to try, that is to test, them that dwell on the earth. Now, who are those that dwell on the earth? Who are they? We read about the earth dwellers in the book, in the King James Version. We see this phrase earth dweller appear 9 times in the book of Revelation. The NIV refers to them as inhabitants of the earth. Now, there are earth dwellers who are going to be judged by this, or tested by this trial that's to come upon the earth. And there are going to be those who are not earth dwellers that will be taken out of. And they're not the earth dwellers. So who are the earth dwellers? We learn in Revelation 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose name are not written in the book of the Lamb, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Who is it that they will worship? They will worship the beast, Antichrist. So these are the ones who dwell upon the earth. We learn also saying to them that dwell upon the earth, that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Chapter 13, verse 14. And he deceiveth them that dwell upon the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth are deceived by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. This is during the tribulation period. There are two beasts. One is known as the Antichrist. The other one's a false prophet. The false prophet makes an image of the Antichrist, and he forces those who dwell upon the earth to worship the image of this beast. And we learn later to take his mark on the back of his hand. Those who worship the beast are they that dwell upon the face of the earth. That's who they are. The earth dwellers, we call them. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So those that dwell upon the earth will be involved in the worship of this image. And they're going to be the ones that will be tested. Now, the Bible tells us that we... And one other thing. Those who actually worship this beast will suffer the wrath of God, as we see in Revelation chapter 14. God's wrath will be poured out upon those who worship the image of this beast, those who dwell upon the face of the earth. Now, those of us that don't do this, we are not going to go through this period of time. Some teach that the rapture does not take place until the end of the tribulation period, does not take place until after this wrath has come upon the earth. And they interpret this passage to read that the church is protected through the tribulation. In other words, those who are in the earth, they're not earth dwellers, but when God allows this hour of trial to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth, there will be those who will be protected through the tribulation. But Scripture begs to differ with this, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The context of this verse is the rapture. If you go back a few verses before this, in fact, back to chapter 4, you will read about the rapture of the church, those of us who will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. We will meet our loved ones there who have died before us and be forever with him before the Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, we read that Paul writes about times and seasons, brethren, you do not need to write to you, that this day shall come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come and catch those by surprise who are not looking for them. But you won't be caught as if by a thief. You will not be surprised. You will miss, you will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and you will escape the hour of trial that is to come upon the earth. That's really what is going on here in verse 9 when he concludes, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath that is to come upon the earth. Luke 21:36 says that we are to always be on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of God. There's going to come a period of time, the verses just before this tells us, that it's going to be pretty rough. verse 25, we read that there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. And by the way, do we see that today? Is the sea roaring and tossing? Anybody see the 60 Minutes special a week ago? The warming? 60 Minutes is convinced that global warming is caused by man. And so they're teaching, I mean, they got a couple of scientists on there that says, oh yes, man's causing all this problem. How do they know it's not God? I mean, where did these people get off thinking that God didn't decide to start melting the two polar caps to get us ready for the tribulation that's coming? Scientists come in and all of their pomp and their intelligence, and they try to tell us, well, this is what it means. We're, let me see, spraying our underarm deodorant too much. You know, you got to use less, you know, we got to use corn oil for our gas instead of gasoline, and these kind of things, you know. And to me, it's so ludicrous that they're so confident that this is a fact when it hasn't been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. Yes, global warming's happening, but what is the cause behind the global warming? And that's what's so funny to me, that 90% of the scientists claim they know for sure that it is man that's causing this. After all, look at the facts. Anybody could look at the facts and interpret them in a way you want to make the facts. I mean, you can take data and you can make the data mean anything you want it to, right? You can do that. I mean, has anybody proved that the speed of light is constant? Well, they think they have. Einstein assumes it in his equation, E equals mc squared, right? C, the speed of light, has to be constant for that equation to work. Well, what if the speed of light isn't constant? What if the speed of light is variable? Oh, no, you can't say that. Science has proven that the speed of light is constant. Proven it. But how do you know? How do you absolutely know that it's been constant from the beginning of time? You don't know that. That's why carbon-14 testing is in question as to its reliability in being able to date things back to 50,000 years. How do we know that the conditions were just as they are today 50,000 years ago? Were you there? You see? But the scientists have assumptions built into their statements. And they don't really talk too much about their assumptions, just like we don't. But the roaring and the tossing of the sea, the Bible says that's going to happen. There's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and stars, and on the earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity. And it seems like are we sort of there today? Seems like we are. And then verse 26 of Luke 21, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. It's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The whole world is going to be affected by this. And that's what's going on. The nations are pretty upset about what's taking place. They were talking in this special on 60 Minutes that the hurricanes are, we don't know if they'll be more numerous, but they're going to be more powerful, like Katrina. We're going to see more Katrinas and so on. Well, that may be true, but is it man's fault that this is happening? Well, indirectly, yeah, it's man's fault because of sin. Yeah, that's why. And God's going to judge the world. And the scientists are going to be going along, you know, saying, well, you know, here's the reason why we're having these problems, and the people are going to bite hook, line, and sinker. They're going to believe the scientists over God's word. And but we go on to verse 27, and at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Oh my, this isn't supposed to happen. Where is that in the textbook? Here comes Jesus. But look at this in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So as we see the roaring and the tossing of the sea, and we see things taking place around us, these are the beginning when you see these things begin to take place, we are to know that our redemption, and I like to put in place of that word rapture, we know that the rapture is close. And I think that's what we see going on today. Don't you? I do. I think we're real close. There's no rebuke for this church by Jesus, no shortfall. But in verse 11, there's an exhortation or a warning, an admonition. Behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says here. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So hold up fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What does that mean to hold fast? Well, remember earlier he said, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And I think the temptation is to fall into dead works like the Church of Sardis, the church just before this. The Church of Sardis was busy with all kinds of activities, but they were dead spiritually. They were just sort of going through the motions, going to, you know, being in the choir, going to choir rehearsal every Thursday night. I'm thinking back now to when I was in choir, and just sort of going through the motions. Now church is Sunday, got to get up, get ready, go to church, sit in the choir and sing. Of course, got to put the robe on first. And you just sort of going through the motions. Oh, yes, and as you're sitting there, and oh, it's almost over, the Rams are on. Oh, yeah, the Rams are on at 1 o'clock, and you're going through the motions. You're thinking about, oh, where are we going to go for lunch? Just going through the motions, not really thinking about the Lord. You know, as I'm sitting there, she's pretty, as I'm looking across, you know, the aisle there, isn't she cute? And in the meantime, the word is going out, you know, thinking about, oh, yeah, I've got this to do and that to do, and my mind is wandering all over the place. That's what we're talking about, just going through the motions. Deadness. You look busy, you look active in the church, but you're spiritually dead. There's no relationship going on with me. Do you want to know me? Do you want to get to know me? Hold fast to what you have. You don't have a lot of influence on those around you at work, necessarily. But you have kept his word and you have not denied his name. When you found yourself in those situations where you're eating lunch with your friends, you haven't denied his name. In fact, you've spoken up for him. And you've testified. They know that you're a Christian. You see, you haven't denied his name. And you've kept his word when you've had opportunity to sin with your friends at work. And you've said no, because you know it's wrong, because the Holy Spirit is telling you, no, that's wrong. Don't do that. Don't go with that group. And so you've kept his word. And yes, you fall down and you make mistakes and you do things wrong. But when you confess that sin to the Lord and you tell him, Lord, I was wrong, and you humble yourself and tell him, I was wrong, Lord, I was wrong, you have kept his word. You see, you have kept his word when you do those things. And you're quick to ask for forgiveness or quick to forgive. And so, as you do that, no one's going to take your crown. No one's going to take your crown. You see? And verse 12, and he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And a pillar is a small part of a building, but plays an important role, doesn't it? Without those two pillars here, let me tell you something about the roof above you. It's going to come crumbling down. And there are other types of pillars. Of course, we think of the Supreme Court. You know, when you go up those steps, you see those pillars holding up the roof of the Supreme Court. And I find it interesting that the Supreme Court, you know, it's sort of like on a sandy foundation right now, isn't it? As they make decisions that strike at the heart of God's word and strike out against him and want to take his name off of things. We see this. Well, those pillars aren't going to hold up very long, are they? It's all going to come crumbling it down. But when we are in God's kingdom throughout eternity, we will be a pillar in the sense that we will uphold His word, and it will always be strong, you see, throughout eternity. Isn't that neat? That we will be a pillar. Why? Not like the pillars that hold up the Supreme Court today. It's going to come crashing down, folks. It's already coming crashing down. I mean, we're already in the process of moral relativism and constantly changing things. There's no standard. But when with God's word, there's a standard. And we will be a pillar in the temple of, Jesus says, of my God. Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 17, because you have been faithful with little, I will put you in charge of much. I think about, that's amazing that he would do that, but that's what he's going to do. And then it goes on saying, he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So he's going to write his name, he's going to write the name of his God on you. So there's three things going on here. The name, he says, I'm going to write the name of my God upon you. I'm going to write the name of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, upon you. And I'm going to write my name on you. In other words, we're going to be so tight. We're going to be together. There's nothing that's going to separate us ever again. You will go out no more. You won't have to deal with this problem that we have to deal with today. And what is that? The problem that we deal with today is this constant warfare that we're in, right? All around us there's warfare, spiritual warfare. The gates of hell are keeping out God's power, but we have been given the power to overcome with his help, and then one day he's going to overthrow it all and replace the kingdoms of this world with his kingdom. As far as that New Jerusalem is concerned, Abraham was looking forward to that day. Hebrews 11 verse 9, by faith he, that is Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs and with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Father, Lord, we thank you for these promises as we look forward to that day when you shall establish your kingdom in this earth. And Lord, that you would help us to stay close to you, that you would be glorified in our daily decision making. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he help you this week as you go to work, as you get up tomorrow morning, that you will not fall on your face tomorrow, but you will offer the day to him, that you will ask him to go before you to be your strength, and that you will know that he will never leave you or forsake you. You will know that in your spirit as you leave this room, that he is always there to, he's your front guard, he's your rear guard, he's your hedge, he's your high tower. And he will see to it that everything that comes into your life, he will cause those things to work together for good. As you love him, as you are called according to his purpose, because he is faithful. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. See you next week. One more church.